The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Verse 17, Christ, Paul says, did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Baptism is one of the two ordinances that were committed to the church by the Lord Jesus. They're to be administered by the elders of the church to believers. Behind the symbol is the reality. Baptism points to the cleansing from sin, the washing away of our sins, and identification with Christ in His death and His resurrection. And the Lord's Supper is a remembrance and a declaration of the death of Jesus in behalf of sinners, and an expectation of His return. We do it until He returns. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper follow salvation. If baptism was necessary for salvation, then Paul would have been guilty of gross negligence for baptizing only a few individuals. And the moment that you make baptism a requirement for salvation, you have turned salvation into a process, because you cannot believe and be baptized at the same time. You must believe first and then be baptized. And if you believe baptism is necessary, then you have just nullified the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ, and salvation becomes a process. The first step is believing. The second step would be baptizing. And that's contrary to so many scriptures, which we don't have time to get into. Paul said his priority was not baptizing people, but getting the gospel out. Now, we know that he was not a gifted speaker. And he says in his own words that any attempt on his part to embellish the message with eloquent words or clever speech would have the very opposite effect. He says the cross of Christ would be made of none effect. And the Phillips New Testament translates it this way: for Christ did not send me to see how many people I could baptize, but to proclaim the gospel. And I have not done this by the persuasiveness of clever words, for I have no desire to rob the cross of its power, and neither do I. The danger in preaching is to give undue attention to the speaker rather than the suffering Savior or other divine truths. Paul didn't do that. No true minister of the gospel should ever do that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, he made it clear. He said, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants, your slaves, slaves also of Jesus Christ, for Jesus' sake." Now, there are a number of primary sources, at least six of them that I found, that indicate that there was in Corinth at the time of this writing a group of philosophers known as the Sophists, and they were gaining popularity. And they took their name from the Greek word for wisdom, Sophia. And I read one gentleman who said, "Although the Sophists taught just about everything in the arts and the sciences, they were best known as teachers of rhetoric, especially the rhetoric of law and politics, the means to power and upward mobility." And that would have been very appealing to a cosmopolitan type of a city like Corinth, especially the patrons in that city, the patrons of the upper class. And if you remember them from the introduction to our study in Corinthians, they were trying to gain favor among the lower classes of the people in Corinth. And Ray Brown, in his introduction to the New Testament, says that the Sophists had come to Corinth, and they attacked Paul's public speaking methods as well as his gospel. They didn't like what he said, nor how he said it. And that really didn't go over well with Paul. Attack him if you wish. He really didn't care. But to attack the gospel, to attack Christ, was another matter altogether. And that's why, brothers and sisters, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was always the central thing to Paul. It was always the focal point of his message. And he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of." There's nothing that I can boast in of myself. "For necessity," he says, "is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel." That's our real task, isn't it? That's the business, not just of people who have been called into a pulpit ministry or an evangelistic ministry or missionaries. That is the business of every child of God, to get the gospel out. That's why we're here. Now, who would oppose Paul and other messengers of the gospel? Turn with me to Philippians. Let's move ahead a little bit to the book of Philippians and chapter 3. Who would oppose Paul and the message of the gospel? Verse 14, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God will reveal this even unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them," or take note of them, "so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Now look at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice what it says. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power, the dunamis of God." Anyone who thinks that the gospel is foolishness is an enemy of the cross of Christ. There is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. You are either for him or against him. That's what he said. You're either for me or against me. And the crowd that is against him is a very large crowd, because the preaching of the cross is rejected by the majority of mankind. It does not matter to them. They don't put any value upon it. They would rather discuss more pleasant, interesting, or contemporary things. They ridicule it. And it also makes some people very angry. Have you ever noticed that? The preaching of the cross, the message of the gospel, makes some people very angry. Why is it so? Not because of what the cross says about Jesus, as much as what the cross says about them. Only sinners need a Savior. And you know what the popular thinking is? The popular thinking is, I'm okay, you're okay. We're doing the best that we can. What more could God expect? What more could anyone expect? Matthew chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees, you know, the super spiritual, saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher, your rabbi," catch the derogatory tone here, eat with tax collectors and sinners. And when Jesus heard this, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Guess what? I'm not okay. You're not okay. We're all sick. We're all spiritually sick. And we're in need of a physician who can heal our souls. One who can give us a new heart. One who, by his almighty power, can give us a new way of thinking. One who, by his grace, can give us new affections, new desires, new ambitions in life, new joys. But what happens to sick people, very sick people, when they don't take the medicine that can make them well? They what? They die. They perish. So the gospel, the preaching of the cross, doesn't matter to the majority of people. They don't care about it. They don't want anyone, secondly, to lord it over their lives. And that's the great sin of pride. And there's so many people infected by it. You know, I'm going to live this life my way, right? I don't want to bow the knee to Jesus. I don't want to do, you know, what God supposedly tells me to do. I think I'm doing okay by myself. I'm going to live life my way. And the truth is, people enjoy their sinful pleasures, don't they? They don't want Jesus to be the Lord of their life because they don't want to give up their sinful pleasures. Jesus told us that. He said, "Men love darkness rather than light." They prefer the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil and the light exposes the wickedness of their heart. Aren't you glad that the light of God's word one day exposed the wickedness of your heart, you who are saved here this morning? Just think where you would be had not the light of God's word exposed the depth of the darkness in your heart and your need for Christ, the light of the world. Jude, verse 13, look at this. Jude, verse 13, he's talking about apostates. Those who depart from the faith, they were never truly saved, so they didn't continue in the faith. The little book of Jude is right before the book of Revelation. I haven't read Jude in a while, so I should get back into it. But I did notice this, verse 13, describing the apostates. The description begins in verse 11 and continues through verse 16. We're not going to read it all. But look at verse 13. Here's how he describes them. And what's true of the apostate, much of it is also true of every man. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, and here's the part that I want you to catch. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. You see, if sinful men prefer darkness over light because their deeds are evil, then darkness is what they are going to get forever and ever. It's been reserved for them forever and ever. Look at Psalm 49, verse 16. Verse 16, "Be not afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he carries nothing away. Isn't that the truth? Take nothing away with you. Came into this world empty-handed, and that's the way you're going to leave. His glory will not descend after him. Doesn't matter how rich he is, how much he had. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. And notice verse 19. They shall never see light. They preferred darkness while they lived, and darkness is what they'll have for all eternity. They shall never see light. So the preaching of the cross is rejected by the mass of mankind. They don't value it. They don't want Jesus to lord it over their life. And thirdly, we know from the scripture in 1 Corinthians 1 here, the people who reject the gospel are perishing. That means that they are spiritually dead. They are on their way to hell. And notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, what it is that they reject. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. There are 13 different Greek words in the New Testament translated as preach or preaching. 13 different words. In verse 18, when it says the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, the word for preaching is the word logos, which is usually translated word. In the beginning was the logos, the word, John 1:1. And it puts the emphasis here, this particular word, on the content of the message. The content of the message. Preachers are called to be proclaimers, hear me, not of a method, but a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis should not be on the method, but on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was he? Why was he born? What did he accomplish in his death, burial, and resurrection? What does it mean to the man on the street, or the man in the pew, or the man in the marketplace, or the man or the woman on your job? What does it mean to you? Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What does it mean to you? I know what it means to me. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Is that your testimony this morning? Is that your testimony? You're not bearing the burden of your sin anymore because Jesus took it away. It was nailed to the cross. And you're forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed your transgressions from you. Can you say that this morning? Can you boast in the cross of Christ? Now, I find it telling when we're reading the scripture here that Paul, as a matter of fact, when you look at his ministry, he didn't focus on the miraculous life of Christ. He focused on the death of Christ. A shameful death. And he says it was considered foolishness to people who are perishing. That's the majority. And why shouldn't they feel that way? On the surface, the idea of God becoming man, suffering and dying at the hands of wicked men, does seem rather absurd, doesn't it? And that's why the resurrection is a part of the gospel message. Without it, Jesus would have been defeated. His mission would have been destroyed. Everywhere Paul went, he preached the cross and he preached the resurrection. But the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, it's foolishness to them, but it's not foolishness to those who are saved. Why? Because they know the reality of the cross of Christ. It was the cross of Christ. It was the preaching of the gospel that transformed their lives. Nothing else could do it. And if you're here today, never having been born again, let me tell you that nothing can change your life except Jesus. He is the only one who can do it. Nobody else. Only the preaching of the cross can save the lost and transform their lives. It is the spiritual power, Paul says. It is the power, it is the dunamis, the dynamite of God unto salvation when it is received in faith. And it doesn't take a great deal of faith, does it? A stick of dynamite only needs a spark to ignite it. And Jesus said, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to a mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it would be done unto you. And what about the woman who made her way through the crowd just to reach out and touch the hem of his garment so that she might be healed? And she was. It just takes a little bit of faith in the right thing to accomplish great things. All you have to do is to look. Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. That's just a glance. That's just a look. A look away from yourself, your sinful self, to the perfect, sinless Son of God who suffered and died for you on Calvary's cross. It's the power, Paul says, unto salvation to everyone who believes. And let me say to you, in reference to power, it's speaking about inherent power. Power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature. Romans 1:16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." Same thing. The power of God unto salvation to every one that what? That believeth when it's received in faith. To the Jew first, but also to the Greek, to all men. C.S. Lewis said, in reference to 1 Corinthians 18, the idea of perishing there and those who are saved, he says, it represents two destinies. Two destinies. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendor. Which would you prefer? Door number one, heaven, everlasting glory, or door number two, hell, everlasting shame and punishment, away from the presence of God forever and ever and ever. Last Sunday night, we spent a little time talking about heaven. Marie said to me that night, she says, "You know, you look so happy talking about heaven." And I mean, who wouldn't be, right? We're talking about all the things that God has in store for us. Things that our minds can't even conceive. But the greatest of all is God Himself. It's the presence of Jesus. Presence of the Lord. And those people who go to hell, you could speak all you want about the horrors of hell. The worst of it all is that they're banished from the presence of the all-glorious God forever and ever and ever. The preaching of the cross, Paul goes on to say in Corinthians, destroys human wisdom, verses 19 through 21. God works in a way that man could never conceive. He says in verse 19, "For it is written." What does that mean, it is written? Somewhere in the Old Testament, right? "It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Now, we're not going to take the time to go back, but the background to this text is found in Isaiah chapter 29. That's why we put it in the bulletin. And that chapter was speaking about Jerusalem, which was called Ariel. And it was under the threat of destruction from Assyria. Hezekiah, the greatest king in Israel's history, he was listening to his political advisors. Never a great idea, right? And they wanted him to form an alliance with Egypt because Assyria was powerful and they were on the move. But that plan would never work. In fact, it actually provoked the Assyrians to attack. So much for the wisdom of man, right? But God, through Isaiah, announced that he was going to defend Jerusalem. And he was going to defend Jerusalem by his power alone. And he did, in a very unusual way. He allowed the Assyrians to come forward and to begin their siege. They encamped before the holy city, but they never entered it. Matter of fact, they never fired a single arrow into the city. God answered Hezekiah's prayer. And he saved the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we read in 2 Kings 19:34, "And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out, and he smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, 185,000 men God killed. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." God didn't need Egypt, did he? He didn't need the help of any man. Just one angel, the angel of the Lord. Matthew Henry said something that the 76th Psalm, you might want to read that later on, was penned on this occasion, where we read that the stout-hearted were spoiled and slept their sleep, their last, their long sleep. They were gone forevermore, perished into outer darkness. Now, I don't know about you, but I take great consolation in knowing that if I were to be on the verge of some great trial, or perhaps a powerful enemy might be right at the door, ready to begin his attack upon me, I take great consolation in knowing I am not alone. Because the psalmist said, chapter 34, verse 7, "The angel of the Lord," what? "Encamps round about them that fear him and delivers them." Thank God for that. Aren't you glad for that? That God delivers us from all of our fears. That perfect love casts out fear. That God has not given to us the spirit of fear, but of what? Of power and of love and of what? And of a sound mind. A mind transformed by Christ so that we can face these things. Even the greatest of all fears, which to many people is death. He comes with us. He takes us through the valley of the shadow of death. And he leads us home. Now, if one of us here this morning, or all of us, were asked to devise a plan of salvation for man before we were enlightened by the word of God, if you're here saved, it would never include a crucified Savior. You wouldn't be thinking along that line. You would be looking to Egypt for help. Or you would be looking to some other means of a works salvation. Not a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You know, even Peter, who walked with Jesus, he rejected the idea of Jesus dying to suffer for sinners. He didn't want him to go to Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus says, "I must needs go to Jerusalem." And we read in Mark chapter 8, verse 32, that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke that saying openly. Now notice this, that Peter took him, and Peter began to rebuke him, very strong word. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." So who is the one behind all of this? Satan himself. "For you savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Peter wanted to follow a victor, not a victim. A liberator, not a martyr who is going to die for a cause and have the cause die with him. Peter wanted a winner, not a loser. He didn't know that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth fruit. And he did not understand Christ's prophecies concerning his own resurrection from the dead. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." He spoke of the temple of his own body, but they didn't understand it at that time. Jesus says, "We're going to Jerusalem." And Peter says, "No, no." The cross destroys human wisdom. Back to Corinthians, verse 20. No one can match God's wisdom. Where is the scribe? Where is the wise? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The wise were the men of learning, probably the Greek philosophers. The scribe, I mean, these were the experts in Jewish law. They knew all the intricacies of the law. The disputer, word means debater, men who sought out truth and argued its meaning, probably included both Jews and Greeks. But God has shown them all to be men of ignorance, he says, as far as his salvation plan is concerned. They could talk about it all they want, talk about enlightenment, truth, all they want. But Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And in 1 Corinthians 1, look what it says, verse 30. "But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us," what? "Wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Jesus is made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Contrast that with the words of the poet T.S. Eliot. The endless cycle of idea and action, endless invention, endless experiment. Sounds like life, doesn't it? "Brings knowledge of motion, but not of stillness. Knowledge of speech, but not of silence. Knowledge of words and ignorance of the word. All our knowledge brings us nearer to our ignorance. All our ignorance brings us nearer to death. But nearness to death, no nearer to God. Where is the life we have lost in living? Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge that we have lost in information? The cycles of heaven in 20 centuries bring us farther from God and nearer to the dust." That's the despair of a man without God, of a man without the knowledge of the truth found in Christ and the glory of the cross. Paul answers the rhetorical question of verse 20 and verse 21. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believed." God demonstrated the folly of worldly wisdom by the folly of preaching the gospel. And the purpose in preaching the gospel, he says, is to save those who believe. That's what brings glory to God. Brothers and sisters, we never need to try and boost the power of the gospel with some human addition. We don't need to do that. Matter of fact, it can't be done. We don't need music to do it. Thank God for godly music. We don't need drama to do it. We don't need Christian psychology to explain the gospel to us and the nature of man. We don't need the creeds and the writings of men to do it, as good as many of them are. The word of the gospel preceded them all. That's all the apostles had. That's all they preached. And there never must be the least subtraction from the message of the cross, not the least. A watered-down gospel that makes it more palatable to men is a gospel that doesn't save anybody. It pleased God. By the foolishness in the eyes of men, the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And we, brothers and sisters, should be pleased with how God was pleased to save men. We don't need anything else. We should delight in the things that God delights in. And He delights in glorifying Christ by the proclamation of His death, burial, and resurrection. And let me tell you, we must never be afraid or ashamed to preach the gospel. Don't be ashamed to preach the gospel, however feeble your attempts might be. Remember, it doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on your knowledge. It doesn't depend on your eloquence or the words of your wisdom. It depends upon this Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and making it come alive in the heart of those who hear to the saving of their soul. Don't be ashamed to preach the gospel. Frederick Buechner wrote this. He said, in terms of human wisdom, Jesus was a perfect fool. And if you think you can follow Him without making something like the same kind of fool of yourself, you are laboring not under the cross, but a delusion. You think you're going to go and be popular and everybody's just going to hang on every word you have to say? Some people are attentive, but the majority of mankind will think you're just a fool. Why? Because they think the message is foolish. The message is foolish. They're perishing. Verse 22. Man search for salvation and enlightenment. Some men seek miraculous proof of God, some miraculous evidence of divine truth. The Jews were like that. The Jews require a sign. Remember what Jesus says, I'm only going to give you one, right? A sinful generation seeketh after a sign. You want a sign, I'll give you one. Destroy this temple and in 3 days, I'm going to raise it. And they didn't understand it. But there are a lot of people, you know, if only I could see, I'll believe. Show me some proof. Show me some miracle. That wouldn't do it. You know what would happen? Suppose some great miracle happened, and they would make a profession of faith in this Jesus. Would it last? No, it might be real with some. But I challenge you to go read the Gospel of John. And you read early on in the Gospel of John that there was a crowd of people following Jesus. They were called His disciples and they were following Him. That's what disciples do. They were following Jesus, but they weren't saved. Why were they following Him? Because of the miracles. What happened to them? They left. They departed. That's what would happen. That's what does happen with a lot of people. Some men seek miraculous proof of God through miracles. Some men seek God through wisdom. The Greeks seek after wisdom. The mystical and the intellectual pursuits of man's search for God and man's search for meaning in life cover the centuries of man's existence. It's always been that way. And those paths, the mystical and the search for knowledge, they're still traveled today. But I want to tell you this morning, they lead into a blind alley. I know that from personal experience. I sought God through the mystical. I thought that You know, religion as I knew it, I mean, it was just, there was just nothing to it. There was just no power to it. Couldn't change my heart, and wasn't changing my heart. I was still the same old sinner I always was. So I sought the mystical, and I threw myself into it. And I those mystical religions appealed to me. It didn't work. The darkness kept getting deeper and deeper. That's where that leads. Praise God for the light of the gospel. It took away all the darkness. God's answer is not in miraculous signs. God's answer is not in man's pursuit of wisdom. God's answer has always been the atonement of Christ. Amen. Praise God. That's his answer. We preach, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Put the emphasis on that. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. What's he telling us? The death of one man is the provision of life for all. The Jews, though, they stumbled over him. His death, Greek word is scandalon, his death was the ultimate scandal to them. Not only criminals died on a tree, cursed is he who dies upon a tree, was the ultimate scandal. And to the Greeks, it was the ultimate absurdity. Ironically, both Jews and Greeks, Paul says, have the same way of salvation. The power of the gospel. You know what that means? Jesus is the end of man's search for wisdom. You don't need to go any further. He is it. No man comes to the Father but through him. He was wisdom personified. Verse 24, and to them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This confounds man's logic, doesn't it? We don't think that way. We would never think that way. Because the foolishness of God, Paul concludes in verse 25, is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, let me tell you this morning, God is not foolish and God is not weak. But if he were weak or foolish, even his weakness and foolishness would far eclipse the strength and the knowledge of men. Charles Hodge said this, the gospel is efficacious because the lowest manifestation of divine wisdom exceeds the highest results of the wisdom of men, and the lowest experience of God's power is more effectual than all human strength. The lowest experience of God's power is more effectual than all human strength. Just think for a moment what kind of a power it took to say, let there be light, and there was light. What kind of a power did it take to bring the seas into existence and to fill the seas with all kinds of amazing creatures, big and small, seen and unseen? What kind of a power did it take to say, stars come forth? And trillions and trillions and trillions upon trillions of stars in billions and billions of universes came into existence just like that. What kind of a power did it take to make the sun to rule over the day and the moon to rule over the night? What kind of a power did it take to bring forth trees and grasses and all manner of plants and beautiful flowers and birds to come, like the amazing little hummingbird, to feed off of those flowers, and eagles in the sky, and dinosaurs to roam the land? What kind of a power did it take to do that with a spoken word? The power of God. That's why Paul says you could take all the human strength and it's nothing to God at all. At his very weakest moment, if he ever could be weak, and he never was weak and never will ever be weak, his strength would far exceed, and his wisdom would far exceed the strength and the wisdom of mankind collectively. We think we're so smart, right? These atheists think they are so smart. I like what Shannon told me a couple weeks ago. God doesn't believe in atheists. The fool hath said in his heart, there is what? There is no God. I have to close. Let's stand firm, brethren, on the simplicity, the purity, the sufficiency, and the power of the message of the gospel. Christ crucified, risen, and praise God, coming again. He's coming to consummate his marvelous salvation plan. And in a prior message, just a few weeks ago, I said that we don't need to reinvent the church. Do you remember that? We don't need to reinvent the church. And we certainly don't need to reinvent Jesus and his glorious salvation plan, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for the cross.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.